have been slowly and methodically making our way through this pivotal chapter of the Bible for the last 3 weeks now, and we've just been going through comparing scripture to scripture to make sure that we are keeping everything in the right context. As we inch closer to the real pivotal part of this scripture, which is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are going to be seeing that after Easter. But today what I want to do is I just want to bring us up to that point in this chapter. Now, what we have seen here, I'll give you a quick review. To this point, we have seen the measuring of the temple in Jerusalem in the tribulation period. There is not a temple there now. There has not been one since 70 AD. But we know that the Lord says that there's going to be a temple there to measure. And if the Lord says there's going to be a temple there, there's going to be a temple there.
Amen.
And we have even seen the Lord in recent years moving to fulfill that prophecy. Then a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the identity of the two witnesses that are going to be there testifying in Jerusalem. It's most likely going to be Moses and Elijah, and they are going to be given supernatural power from the Lord to be his witnesses for 1,260 days, which in that time they will finish their testimony. But then after the 1,260 days, the beast, who will be Satan incarnate, will rise out of the bottomless pit. He's going to rise out of his own place. And when he comes up, he is going to make war with the two witnesses, and he is going to overcome them. And eventually, that's going to happen, but only after the Lord allows that to happen. The devil always thinks he's in control, and he's not in control. God's already told us 1,260 days is what they're going to witness for. And so let's just go ahead and read verse 7 to begin with. This is the only verse that we covered last week, and this will give us a little reminder. And when they shall have finished their testimony, speaking of those two witnesses, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So last week, what we did is we basically just spent our time looking at the identity of this person whom we call the Antichrist. And we just went through and compared scripture to scripture, looking at who and what this beast is. And that is basically all we got to last week. And so we're going to pick it up today where we left off with this war that the beast initiates against these two witnesses. And I want you to see what this war is all about. But let's before we do that, let's go ahead and ask the Lord to bless this time, and then we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, Lord. I know that you promised us to give a blessing to those who read and hear the words of this book of Revelation. And Lord, we ask for your blessing today. I pray that you'd give us understanding and enlightenment as to what is going to be happening, Lord. But I pray that we would not see this as just something that's going to happen whenever it happens in the future, Lord, but that we would apply it to our lives today. I pray that you would bless our time here. I pray you'd give us soft hearts. And I pray that we would worship you through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now there are several things that the beast is going to want to be accomplishing through his war on these two witnesses. And at the end of verse 7, you see that first he wants to overcome them. If you're following along in your outline, that's the first blank there. He wants to overcome them. Verse 7, it says, and he's going to come out of that bottomless pit. He's going to make war against them and shall overcome them. That word overcome means to conquer or to prevail or to have a victory against. And remember, now for 1,260 days at this point, Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses, will have been conquering and prevailing and having victory over anybody who has come in their way and crossed their path. And whatever way anybody comes to and tries to hurt these two witnesses, that becomes the manner of their execution. Revelation chapter 11, verse 5 told us, if any man will hurt them, the two witnesses, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Okay, so the witnesses will have had victory over all who is going to try to oppose them for 1,260 days. And when their time is up, the beast is going to have victory over them. He will overcome them. But that's not all he wants to do, because at the end of verse 7, he also says that he wants to kill them. He wants to kill them. Now, the beast just wanted to prevail over these two witnesses. He is going to have the power at that time to be able to arrest these guys, to lock them up, to put them into prison. But this is more than that. The beast isn't going to be satisfied until these witnesses are dead, until they are killed. Now, we're not told here in Revelation 11 how the two witnesses are killed, but Revelation chapter 24 gives us a pretty good idea on how it's going to happen, because it tells us the exact form of death that the beast is going to use in the tribulation period for the crime of being a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 24, John says, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. So most likely these two witnesses of Jesus will be killed by being beheaded, because that's a penalty for witnesses. And God very clearly tells us that these are his two witnesses. But whatever the method is, okay, the beast is going to want to kill these guys. He is going to hate these guys. But this war on them, it's more than even just about overcoming them and killing them, because that's not going to be enough for the beast. He also wants to disgrace them. See, the witnesses are going to be preaching in the face of the Antichrist for 3.5 solid years. There's not going to be one person on this earth who's going to be able to do anything about that. And it's not going to be for a lack of trying. Okay, people will be trying to take them out. People will be trying to kill them. And it's just going to be like those 50-man armies when Elijah went up and sat on that mountain, and the king said, hey, this guy's prophesying against you. And there's, who is it? Elisha the Tishbite. And so he sent 50-man armies to get him. And every time it happened, they were consumed with fire. That's how it's going to be here. And all who oppose these guys are going to be consumed with fire. They're going to be killed in whatever manner that they try to kill Moses and Elijah. Many will try, and many will die. Okay, but then finally, the Antichrist, he comes out one day, the 1260 days are up, he grabs them, he takes them to the busiest street in Jerusalem, and he kills them right in front of everyone. And when he does, the crowd is not shocked by this, they're not upset about this. As a matter of fact, they are going to go crazy with delight. And remember, for around 7 years, in this tribulation period, the Antichrist will have dazzled the people of the world with miraculous power and signs and wonders and with peace. And so, man, they're following him, and he's going to do a lot of things that they think they're going to think is awesome. But nothing is going to thrill these people like when he takes these two witnesses and chops their heads off. Okay, but that's still not enough. Just look at verse 8. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city. And verse 9 says, and he shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. See, a burial would be too civil for these guys. The beast got what he wanted when he beheaded them. He stopped them. And even though they're dead, he still wants to find a way to make them suffer for what they have been preaching about for 3.5 years. So he's going to try to disgrace them. He's going to try to make a public display, a public spectacle out of them. Earlier in our study, we talked about the church age in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And I encouraged you to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. And it talks a lot about the martyrs and their way of execution back then. And if you read that, you know that what we're seeing the beast do with these two witnesses after he kills them, it's par for the course as far as the way that the devil feels about the Lord's witnesses. Because down through the centuries, not only did people kill the witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, but their murderers would still have so much hate and so much venom and so much vengeance inside of them that they would, because they hated the message of these witnesses, that they wouldn't stop at just killing them. Killing them wasn't enough, and so they would take their bodies and drag them out and hang them up for people to see. And just one example of that, in the 14th century, so we're talking about the 1300s. In the 14th century, their deal with England at the time was there was an issue. There was kind of like a big fight among the people about who was going to be in control. Should it be the king, who's normally had control, or should it be the person who's running the church? And at this church, this time it is the Pope, okay? And of course, the king thought that he should have control. The Pope thought that he should have control. Well, back in the 1300s, King Edward III, he appointed a chaplain by the name of John Wycliffe, and I think you've heard of him. And Wycliffe believed that the only way for England to be able to come out from under the domination of the Roman Catholic Church was to get a Bible in the hands of common man. Because at that point in history, nobody had ever read an English Bible before, and that's because there was not an English Bible in existence. All the people had ever heard was somebody coming and supposedly giving them the word of God in Latin, which they did not speak and they didn't understand. And so they were depending on these priests and these friars to tell them what they were supposedly reading, what the people were being taught, were that they should follow the traditions of the church, not what was in the Bible. You know, they were being taught about sacraments and indulgences and praying to the Mother of Jesus and praying to the dead saints and about the Pope's authority. And it's how the Roman Catholic Church kept people in the dark and dominated the people and countries for over 1,000 years. And so John Wycliffe, he's got this passion for the common people to know what God actually had said for themselves. And so he begins to translate the Bible for the first time into the English language. And as he did that, he got together a group of preachers and he would send them out to these different villages and communities so they would teach the real word of God to these people. And if you look in history, these people are called the Lollards, and that was a slang term because the church said, all those guys are doing is saying blah, blah, blah. We would say blah, 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 but la, la, la. So they called them Lollards. But when these men went out armed with the truth of the word of God, people started getting saved like crazy. And people started turning from this false church. And as you can imagine, the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope, they are furious about this. Well, not long after translating the Bible into English and sending these guys out to preach the Bible, John Wycliffe has a stroke and he dies. And of course, the Pope and all the church, they're pretty thrilled about this. But that wasn't enough. And in 1415, at the Council of Constance, the people were trying to bring back unity in the Roman Catholic Church. They had felt like what Wycliffe was doing had damaged it. But there was a man by the name of John Huss who had followed Wycliffe in his work and was working on the Bible and getting the gospel out. And he would not let up on preaching against the Pope and against the priests and their false way of salvation. And so the Catholic Church, they tricked John Huss into coming to this Council of Constance for a supposed meeting on maybe we could just compromise on this whole Bible thing and this whole church thing and this infant baptism thing and all that. And so Huss, not wanting anything to do with compromising God's word, he comes believing that he was going to get an audience with the Pope. Well, they end up arresting John Huss. They condemn him as a heretic, and right at the meeting, right there, they burn him at the stake. But after they did that, the word of God kept spreading. People's lives kept being changed and people kept leaving the church. And so someone said, you know what? John Huss is dead. But you know where all this started? It started with that John Wycliffe guy when he wanted to translate the Bible to English and put the Bible in the hands of common man. And so they said, okay, where can we find him? We'll go kill him too. Someone said, well, he's been dead for a few decades. So 44 years after his death, the Roman Catholic Church, they dig up his coffin, they take his bones out, they burn his bones at the stake, and then they take the ashes and spread it in the river to disgrace John Wycliffe. And I just want you to see the kind of hate and venom that Satan and his ministers have for the witnesses of Lord Jesus Christ and his message throughout the centuries, and they still have that kind of hate for anybody who's going to be a witness for Jesus, and it's going to be the exact same way in the tribulation period. So the beast, he's going to hate these two witnesses, and the purpose of his war against them is going to be to overcome them, to kill them, to disgrace them. And again, I want you to see where this is going to happen. In verse 8, it says, "And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which is spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." So the witnesses would be killed in the great city. Now, there are a lot of cities in the world that could be considered great. And realistically, There are a lot of cities in the world that could be likened unto Sodom and Egypt. But there's only one city wherein our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, and that's the city of Jerusalem. And not only is that the place where the witnesses are going to carry out their ministry, it's going to be the place that they're killed. And look at verse 2 again. It says, "In the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months." And so not only is it called the great city in verse 8, but it's also referred to as the holy city. And it's called holy because that's how God had intended this place to be. But during the tribulation period, Jerusalem will have become so trodden down and so degenerate and so unholy that this holy city is going to be likened spiritually to Sodom and Egypt. And again, God does not just use random words and titles and names and just kind of fillers for his word. Every word of God has a purpose for it being there. And in Sunday school, we talked about the words like and as. God's got a purpose for every word being there. And he wants us to understand exactly what the city of Jerusalem is going to become like in the tribulation period. And if you were to take your Bible, and if you were to just to search and try to find the two most sinful cities that you can find in the Bible, you can pretty much be sure that it's going to be Sodom and Egypt. And when you look at the city of Sodom, biblically, we find that the prevailing sin of Sodom was immorality. Isaiah prophesied about this connection between Sodom and Jerusalem in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. He said, "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ye ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." But then look what he says to Israel in verse 21. "How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteous and lodged in it, but now it's full of murders." It's like almost unbelievable that they could have felt like that. Because they had the spirit of Sodom was infiltrating their city. And then the prevailing sin of Egypt was idolatry. Ezekiel prophesied about this connection. He said this in Ezekiel 16, verse 23. "And it came to pass after all thy wickedness, woe, woe unto thee, saith the Lord God, that thou hast also built unto thee an eminent place and has made thee an high place in every street." Now listen, he's talking to his people here. A high place in every street, that is a place where they would specifically built to worship false gods and idols. He says, "Thou hast built thy high place at every head of the way and has made thy beauty to be abhorred and has opened thy feet to everyone that passed by and multiplied thy whoredoms. Thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptians, thy neighbors, great of flesh, and has increased thy whoredoms to provoke me to anger." So their idolatry, it led to fornication. And when the Lord calls the city of Jerusalem Sodom and Egypt, he is referring to the immorality and the idolatry that will define the spiritual condition of the city of Jerusalem in the tribulation period. But you know what? Not only will the sins of immorality and idolatry be the two prevailing sins of Jerusalem in the tribulation period right before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, those two sins are the prevailing sins here in America in these last days prior to the rapture of the church. Immorality is any kind of sexual sin, whether it be something that you are looking at, whether it be something that you are mentally looking at, fantasizing about, or something that you physically do. And just to note, the sin that we actually read when we read about Sodom was homosexuality. And to watch any kind of media, you can see that is the sin that is quickly becoming one of the most accepted sins in our nation. And so obviously immorality and the acceptance of it is definitely one of the prevailing sins committed by the people who have no connection whatsoever with the Lord Jesus Christ in our country. But sadly, it's also one of the prevailing sins of those who profess to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And let me just remind you of what the Apostle Paul said to the church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians 6:9. He said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." That literally means homosexuality. And today, That's running rampant in our country. But not only is immorality one of the prevailing sins in our country, okay, it's the same way with idolatry. And maybe we don't see people bowing down to wooden statues and things like that, but I want you to look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Paul goes through this list of sins here that he's saying, listen, these are sins that you need to get rid of in your life now that you've been saved. And look what he says at the end of this verse. And you need to get rid of covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is the sin of wanting more than what the Lord has provided you and permitted you, okay? And Paul doesn't say that it's like idolatry when you want more than what God has provided and permitted. He's saying that that is idolatry. And again, maybe it's not worshiping a stone statue or a wooden statue or something like that, but it's worshiping the idea of more money or the desire for it or for a bigger house or for a cooler car or whatever it is that you put before God, because you're never satisfied with what God has given you. And so you always want more. You always want that next thing. You always want something else. And that list there in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, if you read it backwards, okay, you can see the way that someone goes from the sin of idolatry, which is covetousness, all the way to fornication or immorality. So if you come to our recharge service on Wednesday night, this is going to make sense. You're going to remember this, okay? But it begins first with the desire that for something that you can't have, covetousness, okay? Maybe if you're married, it's somebody other than your spouse. And then it turns into evil concupiscence. It's a constant desire to sin with that person. And then it becomes inordinate affection. Deliberately planning to sin, even though you know that God said it's wrong. And then it turns to uncleanness. And then to fornication. Immorality. Sexual sin. And immorality and idolatry, Sodom and Egypt, man, they go together like peanut butter and jelly, but a really bad and evil peanut butter and jelly, okay? They just go hand in hand. And what God is letting us know here is that during the last half of the tribulation period, what the holy city of Jerusalem will become is unholy. It will be so unholy that it's going to be like Sodom and Egypt. It will be immoral and idolatrous. And look at the last thing in verse 8 that John says about this place. It's the place where also our Lord was crucified. And that is your blank there on the outline. It's the city where our Lord was crucified. And of course, that city is Jerusalem. 2,000 years ago, the people of Jerusalem were calling for our Lord's death. And in the very near future, okay, people are going to be calling for the death of the Lord's two witnesses. And I want to show you something really cool from Luke chapter 9. We've been looking at some cool stuff here lately, but a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about the identity of these two witnesses, and I took you back to Matthew 17. Matthew 17 is the chapter where it talks about the transfiguration of our Lord, and he's there with Peter, James, and John, and he's up there, and he's transfigured. I mean, basically, he reveals the glory that was going to be his at his second coming to them. And we saw that while the Lord is there, is transfigured, that two guys show up. And they just happen to be Moses and Elijah. Matthew 17:3 says, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah. And what they're doing there is they are talking to Jesus. Okay. And man, wouldn't you like to know what they were talking about? But you know, Matthew doesn't tell us, okay? So the cool thing is that Luke, he gives us an account of this exact same thing, and he does tell us what they're talking about. So Luke chapter 9, verse 30. He says, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus talked to them about how he would die in this great city. Now, in light of the context, the second coming of Jesus and the two witnesses being there talking with Jesus about him being crucified in Jerusalem, you just have to wonder, you know, if this was the time and place that the Lord told Moses and Elijah, hey, before the second coming, we're going to do this again. You're going to come back here before my second coming. And you just have to wonder if while the Lord was talking to them about his decease in Jerusalem, if he was also talking to them about their decease in Jerusalem. That they were going to get the opportunity to die in the exact same place that Jesus died. And I don't know, I'm just speculating, okay? But whether they talked about that to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration or not, the place where these two witnesses are going to die is going to be the exact same place where our Lord Jesus Christ died. And I think that they're going to count that an honor. And when they do die, it's going to be a death that will be witnessed by the whole world. Verse 8. It says, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. Now, something that many preachers and commentators in the past could not fathom was how was this event going to be witnessed by the whole world? I mean, because it says there, the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies for 3.5 days. And everybody who dwells on the earth is going to be rejoicing over this. And until recent history, even 100 years ago, I mean, like, it would take 3 days to get the news over to a different country. And then if this happened back then, it would have taken more than 3 days to travel over there to Jerusalem and, you know, just to see this thing. And see, they didn't have TV. The first TV did not come out to 1927. And so, again, like the temple, being in Israel, like it not being there until 1948, until Jerusalem not being a part of Israel till the 60s, it caused the commentators and the preachers to spiritualize this teaching. So they said, well, the witnesses, they got to stand for something else. I mean, it can't be, God's word can't be what it's saying. You know, it's saying something else. And you know, obviously, not every nation and kindred and tribe is going to see this thing. So it must mean something different than what it says. One commentator, I was looking at some commentaries. This commentator was about 100, is from 100 years ago. Without calling it bogus, okay, just coming out and saying it, this is what he said. How can all the people in the world possibly look at the bodies of these men lying in Jerusalem? And again, 100 years ago, there was no way for that to happen. But again, even in recent times, we can see God moving to fulfill this prophecy right in front of our faces every day with the invention of satellites and cameras and cell phones and 24 hours news networks and social media. And so as we sit here and read this, there's no one here who has any question on how the whole world is going to see this happening. When Russia attacked Ukraine last February, there were 24-hour webcams that you could log on to YouTube that they had in these cities. And you could, any time of the day, they were live. You could just log on and you could see missiles flying across the sky. So, but before anybody even knew what any of that stuff, what any of that technology was, God said these guys are going to be killed. And the whole world is going to watch it live for 3.5 days as they're lying there. And the fact that the whole world is going to be watching this for 3.5 days, it means that when this happens, okay, this is going to be like huge news. It's going to be the biggest news. And so not only will it be witnessed by the world, their deaths are going to be celebrated by the world. Verse 10 says, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. It's kind of interesting. You know, God calls what they're doing. He calls their witness a testimony. What the people of the world call it, they call it a torment. And so when these two witnesses die, man, the whole world is going to be so happy about this. It is going to turn into a spontaneous holiday. People are going to be acting the way that we do at Christmas time. I got to run to the store, man. I got to get you, you know, a gift about this thing here. They're going to be making merry and exchanging gifts and rejoicing. And I can imagine they're going to be having T-shirts made, you know, like we do at Christmas time now and give, hey, the two witnesses are dead. They're going to be celebrating this thing. They're going to be celebrating the fact that the beast killed these two witnesses and that their bodies are lying in the street of Jerusalem because their preaching tormented them so much. So they're going to hate these guys because they're going to hate the message that these guys are preaching, that Jesus Christ is coming back soon and you guys better get your lives right. And that's what Jesus meant when he said this in John 17:14. I've given them my word and the world hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And the world is going to hate these two witnesses because they are witnesses of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not going to... want to hear about the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not going to want to hear about how they're living in immorality. They're not going to hear about how they're living in idolatry. And so everyone is going to be watching this thing on their cell phones and on their TVs and their computers. And they're going to be having a great time. And they're going to be throwing parties and feeling so blessed. Man, these guys who were saying that the Lord's come back, man, they were wrong and they are dead. And then all of a sudden, something happens. Now, for 3.5 days, people's TVs and devices have been glued to these dead bodies, man. And the world is in the midst of throwing this huge party over this. But look at verse 11. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. The people are going to witness the resurrection of these witnesses. And can you imagine, you know, how the people are going to be feeling at that moment? Job chapter 20, verse 5 says that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite for a moment. In this case, it's going to be 3.5 days, okay? And if the people thought that they were tormented before, just wait till these two witnesses, wait till their heads pop back on, their bodies that are stiff and pale and bloated and laying there. And immediately they become limber and the color comes back into their bodies and they just stand up like nothing ever happened. You talk about being freaked out. I mean, the parties that are going on in these houses, man, they're going to turn into screaming and crying. Give me that gift bag. Newscasters are going to be aghast at what happened. They're going to be trying to figure this out the way they were when Hillary lost the election. And the beast and all of his advisors are going to be there, you know, trying to decide what to do with these guys now. What do we do? The cameras are going to zoom in on these guys. And just about that time, the world is going to hear something that it's never heard before. They are going to hear the resounding, audible voice of God speaking from his throne in heaven. And this is going to be live, guys, on CNN and Fox News and Snapchat and Facebook and Twitter, as these two witnesses are then raptured up into heaven. Verse 2 says, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So if the rotting, decaying bodies coming back to life weren't enough, all of a sudden a cloud comes down and a voice from heaven comes and says, come up hither. And Moses and Elijah, who have just come back to life, they step on this cloud like it's an escalator, and the people who were 5 minutes before partying it up and hooping and hollering at this thing, they are going to be speechless, staring up in the sky with their mouths wide open. And they're going to be freaked out because they're going to know that not only did something incredibly miraculous and divine just happen, what that means is that something more even incredibly divine and miraculous is about to happen. And that's that thing that those two witnesses have been talking about, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this rapture that the two witnesses here experience, it's nothing like the rapture of the church. Okay, I don't want anybody to get this confused. These are two totally different experiences here. So when the church is raptured, when we are raptured, 1 Corinthians says that it's going to happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Okay, it's going to be so fast that nobody is going to see this happen. Okay, but the rapture of the two witnesses is going to be visible. Verse 12 in chapter 11 says, and they ascended up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Okay, so their enemies are going to watch this whole thing. But remember, not just the people in Jerusalem. The whole world is glued to this thing, watching this. The rapture that these two witnesses experience is going to be more like the rapture that Jesus experienced in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus, he ascended back into heaven. So Acts chapter 1 verse 9 says, and when Jesus had spoken these things, he had just kind of given them the great commission. You know, you guys are going to be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and I want you to go reach the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up for you into heaven, so shall come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. And the world is going to behold these two witnesses going to heaven in the same way that the disciples beheld the Lord Jesus Christ going into heaven. But not only will they witness the resurrection of these witnesses and the resounding voice of God and the rapture of these witnesses, they're going to witness the response from God. I want you to think about this. In the tribulation, God is going to watch the beast make war against these witnesses. I mean, he's going to be hating them for the 1260 days that they're prophesying. He's going to watch these two witnesses as they are beheaded. He's going to be watching as their dead bodies lay in the street for 3.5 days without even, you know, the decency of having a burial. He's going to be watching as parties break out all over the world and because of their death. He's going to hear all of the jokes and the mockery. He's going to be heard all of the praise that's given to the beast because he finally put these guys in their place and shut them up. And after 3.5 days of listening to this stuff and seeing this stuff, God says, okay, that's it. That's it. And he miraculously resurrects these witnesses. Before anybody can do anything about it, he takes them to heaven. Okay, so look at verse 13. It says, in the same hour, okay, so what this is saying is one thing is going to be happening right after another. Okay, so they're going to be resurrected. They're going to be raptured. Everything is going to be happening here within this hour so everybody can connect the voice from heaven. Everybody can connect what is happening here. In the same hour, okay, was there a great earthquake and the 10th part of the city fell. We know that city is Jerusalem. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. It's, you know, kind of like when we see all of the riots and stuff on TV, you know, a couple of years ago. And it's just like people would go to those cities to be a part of those things. And so, you know, it's just not the people are there. So there's tons of people there. And in Jerusalem, it's going to be the same way. Those two witnesses are going to be there. People are going to come in. They're going to be hooping and hollering about these dead witnesses. And this earthquake is going to happen. And 7,000 of them are going to be killed. And the remnant were affrighted. Okay, this is the people in Jerusalem who did not get killed in the earthquake and gave glory to God in heaven. In other words, the remnant attributed the source of all these things that they were seeing to the God in heaven. Okay, now some people will say, well, this means that these people got saved. And I would disagree with that. If you want to believe that, that's fine. Okay, I would disagree with that because this is very reminiscent of something that we see happen that we saw happen in Luke chapter 5 when all the Pharisees and tribes, they're gathered at this house and Jesus is teaching the people there. This house is totally packed and the people have come not to hear Jesus teach and learn from Jesus. They've come to try to catch Jesus saying something blasphemous. They want a reason to be able to arrest him and kill him. And so the people, they're gathered there. And the house is so packed, but these four guys have heard that Jesus is in town, and they got a friend who's paralyzed. They're like, man, we need to get our friend to Jesus. And so they go to this house, and nobody will let them by. Nobody will let them come in. They said, well, here's what we'll do. We'll climb up to the roof. And they did that. They climbed up to the roof, and they tore back part of the roof, and they lowered their friend down right there in front of Jesus. And when Jesus sees this, in Luke 5:20, it says, and when he saw their faith, he said unto them, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. But when Jesus says that, the Pharisees, like, they start thinking in their hearts, man, they're about to throw a fit. They can barely contain themselves. Like, who in the world does this guy think he is to say that somebody's sins can be forgiven? Only God could do that, and they should have put that together right then. But to make a long story short, Jesus also ends up healing this man. And I want you to see how the people responded in verse 26. And they were all amazed And they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things this day. See, the people gave God credit for what happened. They understood that they had just seen something that was truly miraculous, and it made them fear, but that was about it. Because after this, these same people kept following Jesus around and kept trying to trip Jesus up and still had a plot to arrest him and kill him. See, the people, they were amazed at what had happened, but they didn't apply it to their own life. They acknowledged the power of God, but they didn't acknowledge the power that Jesus is Lord. Okay, it's the same thing going on in Revelation 11, 13. The rest of the people who did not die in this earthquake, they see all this stuff happening. And they're scared. And they even acknowledge the power of God that's all around them, but they don't allow that power to work in them. You might think, listen, well, how could they not? How could they not turn to God at that time? How could they not follow God after seeing all this stuff happen? I don't know. But I know that it happens all around this country every week. And I know that it happens here. People come here and they see how this book is true. If anything, over the past month, we've seen, man, God is moving to fulfill his prophecy here. We see how this book is true and how things have been leading up to the amazing things in this chapter happening, and they're amazed. People might even see this, you know what, that is the word of God, and acknowledge its power, and they're scared to death, knowing, man, you know, the rapture is coming. The tribulation period is coming. The return of the second coming of Jesus is coming. But they refuse to humble themselves and they refuse to acknowledge their sinfulness and the fact that Jesus is Lord. And week after week, they walk out of here unsaved. Today, maybe that's your story. Listen, the book of Revelation is it's a fascinating book. And everything that we see in this book, it's just so fascinating. The way that God has put his Bible together, and when we compare scripture to scripture, and we see that it's all true, we can look in recent history and see that, man, God is moving, so these things have come to pass, but yet some of you, you're still not saved today. Some of us here who profess to be saved, you know, we see the truth of this book, and we're amazed. Man, that's the two witnesses, and we believe that it's all going to come to pass just the way that the Lord said it was going to come to pass, but yet some of us, we won't humble ourselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. Some of us still have a hard time sharing this truth that we see is divine and miraculous, and we know it's going to come to pass, and we have a hard time sharing it with our lost friends and family members and spouses and coworkers. Listen, today, if that's you, I just want you to ask the Lord during this time of invitation to help you be bold and courageous. Because God wants to give you the strength to talk to people, church. He gave you the job. I mean, he said, you got saved, that's awesome. You're my ambassador now. He gave you the job, but he'll give you the strength to do it too. The Bible says he'll even open up doors for you. He'll open up doors of utterance so you can speak to people. I'm just asking you today, as we have a time of invitation, just to, man, ask the Lord to help you be bold and courageous and compassionate and aware of the loss that's around us every day in our own lives. In a moment, we're going to partake in the Lord's Supper. And before we have this time of invitation, you know, there are three things that you need to do before you should partake in the supper. The first one is make sure that you're saved. We've seen how God's word is true. Like I said, some of us have never put our trust in Jesus. The Lord's Supper is a service for those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Through salvation, you've been given forgiveness of your sins through his blood. We're going to have a moment of invitation. And if today, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, that's a great time. I would love to show you from God's word how you can know for sure that you have an eternal home with Jesus Christ. You have an eternal home in heaven. The second thing, as we take the Lord's Supper, you need to make sure that you are right with the Lord. If you are saved, then what you need to do is take this time. You need to examine your heart. You need to examine your life and confess your sins to the Lord. The Bible tells us to not come to this table unworthily. So many of us, you know, we're just all the time. We see sinful things. We willfully look at sinful things. We hold grudges against people. We're gossiping about people. We're hating on people. We're not doing the things the Lord told us to. Listen, those are things where God said, don't come to this table unworthily. This invitation is going to be a time for you to check your heart, examine yourself, and confess those things to the Lord so you can come worthily. And then last, make sure that you come to the table in the right spirit. When we have the Lord's Supper, it's a time of worship. It's a time, as the Bible says, to remember His death. It doesn't even say that it's time to remember His resurrection. For the Lord's Supper, it's time to remember His death. Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, the holy God and Creator, He humbled Himself. And He came down here and He died a horrible death on a cross. And He did it for you. So you can have eternal life. If you're here today and you have eternal life, you need to be so thankful that the God of the universe would consider you, as David said. That He would, who am I that you should consider me? But He did. And not only did He think about us or consider, He died for us. Paul said, even when we were sinners, Jesus, He demonstrated that He loved us by dying for us. We need to go with the right spirit. It's not a time to play around and pass notes and things like that. This is a very serious thing. Please focus your heart and your mind on the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. And as we have the Lord's Supper, do your best to have communion with Him as you receive the supper. I'm going to ask you to stand here first. And we are going to take a few minutes. And what I want to do is I just want to let you make sure that your heart is right with God, that you don't have any unconfessed sin in your life, to make sure that you're approaching the Lord's table as humbly as possible. And again, if you're here today, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, we would love for you to partake in with this, but we want you to get saved first. And I would love to talk to you today. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for Your word. How every week, Lord, You show us that it's true. For in these things that we're talking about, the book of Revelation, they're assured to come to pass. But just as sure as that was the fact that You died on a cross for our sins when You didn't have to. Where in my finite mind, I sometimes think that You shouldn't have. Because I know me, but yet You did. Lord, I pray that we would be humble. That our hearts would be contrite. That we would be thankful for the sacrifice that You made for us. Lord, if there's somebody here who doesn't know You as a Savior today, Lord, I pray that You would just break their heart to just that they would be able to see the truth of the gospel. Lord, for those of us who we see the truth of the word and yet we're not even obedient and trying to tell people about You, Lord. I pray any unconfessed sin, Lord, that would be a time to confess it to You and even make a commitment to You. To be able to walk out of here different than we walked in here today because of Your sacrifice, because of Your love. Lord, we give You this time. In Jesus' name, amen.